Grace Church. It's a joy and privilege to be with you this morning and just the opportunity to open up and study God's Word. And just want to thank Chris and the rest of the elders for this great opportunity and privilege. And it's something I definitely don't take lightly. And it's just really a joy. And I'm excited and challenged by our text this morning. And just my hope and will be my prayer that the truth just profoundly impact our lives and the truths of God's Word. And please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16, and please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy Word. Exodus 16, starting in verse 1, Moses, inspired by God, writes, "Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, 'At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?' Moses said, 'This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumbling with which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord.' Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings.' It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." Please be seated. And please pray with me. Dear Father God, thank you for your word, that they are words of life, words of nourishment, of benefit to us. Please guide our hearts and minds this morning, that we may know and understand the truths of your word, and to give you glory through it. Help us to see and understand the provision you have made for us, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Lord, our God, our Savior. And it's through his life we can even come to you this morning. Amen. I heard chilling screams in the middle of the night. My mind immediately racing, I jumped up and went to my daughter's room. She was in bed crying. I sat down and comforted her and assured her everything was okay. As I sat there, though, I quickly realized she would not close her eyes, and what was more chilling was the darting eyes and fear that I could see in them. It turns out she had had a bad dream about bears. She had two big, soft, fluffy teddy bears sitting on the edge of her bed, which I quickly removed and reassured her that she was safe, everything okay. Daddy was here, and I would keep her safe. That's what a loving parent or a loving father does. He provides and protects for his family, his children, his own. But even with my comforting words to her, and even with my presence right there beside her, her eyes still raced. She was fearful of the bears in that dream. In a real sense, she didn't believe the words of her daddy in that moment. She was safe, provided for, protected, but her lack of trust and belief in Daddy and his words kept her awake in fear, keeping her from the sweet rest that she needed. Her actions were driven and were a consequence of her belief. And then it hit me. Wow. That's me. It's not just my sweet daughter. That's us. That's you. That's Israel in this passage. God has provided, he has delivered, and he is fulfilling gracious promises. And yet, I have times where I still live in fear. the result of my lack of trust and belief in my loving, gracious Heavenly Father, which is to my own harm. You see, to trust, to believe, and then to act on that belief in obedience and honor to the one whom is trusted, it's at the core of what Christianity is. We have faith in God and His promises and what has been done on our behalf, namely that Jesus, He lived a perfect life of perfect righteousness, of perfect obedience to God, fulfilling the law which we could not. And He didn't do it for His own well-being, but for the good of His people. He has done for me what I couldn't possibly do for myself, and He was a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and righteousness of God that I deserved. He took my place. He has provided for my greatest need, that I can be reconciled and restored to God my Father. Our text this morning, among many throughout Scripture, teaches us that God always provides. In every setting, in every circumstance, God graciously provides for the needs of His people. Again, God always provides. In every setting, in every circumstance, God always provides for the needs of His people. Israel was journeying from a place of intense bondage, of slavery and oppression in Egypt. They were journeying to a land overflowing with milk and honey. It was promised to their ancestors by the God who created it all. He delivered them, was leading them, was providing for them, and even His very presence was in their midst. It was a journey of deliverance and dependence, a journey of salvation and faith. In a similar manner, for the Christ follower, delivered by God through the blood of the Passover lamb, we are also journeying to a promised inheritance fully dependent on God. Therefore, in the providence of God, with Israel being for us a guide and a teacher, on our journey of faith through the wilderness of our lives, of our deliverance and dependence, let us consider that like Israel, we must too also expect challenges, that we will and have also experienced God's gracious provision, and that we must also entrust our lives to God. Again, we expect challenges, we experience God's gracious provision, and we entrust our lives to God. So let's look in the first point there of expect challenges, tests along your journey. We will look at Israel's setting, Israel's grumbling, and Israel's testing. And please turn back in your Bibles to Exodus 15. And this is where Israel has just passed through the Red Sea on dry ground, where the Egyptian army that was pursuing them was crushed in the waters. But then also think back with me to the overall book of Exodus. It's an amazing history of Israel's bondage and slavery in Egypt, but God miraculously delivering them and bringing them out of that. You start out in Exodus 1 with Pharaoh's decree to murder Israel's sons because they were becoming too fruitful in the land. Israel was put in bondage and hard labor with increasingly difficult, if not impossible, tasks to accomplish. They were not free to worship God as He commanded. And yet God provides for His people by the Lord's hand, a theme throughout Exodus. He acts for the good of His people. God reveals Himself in word and fire as the great I am to Moses. He raises up Moses, who proclaims God's words to the people. He intercedes for the people, and then He leads them. God then judges the wickedness of the Egyptians while displaying His magnificent power and glory in the 10 plagues that come upon Egypt. And by the Lord's hand, Israel plunders the Egyptian. When they leave, they take with them silver and gold and goods that the Egyptians freely gave them. So they plunder the Egyptians and make exodus out of Egypt to go to God's promised land of Canaan, a land of immense blessing, spoken of in terms of flowing with milk and honey. By the Lord's hand, they are delivered from an army pursuing them that is intent on their destruction. And then Israel rejoices, and this is what we see in the first part of chapter 15. Israel rejoices, singing the song. They sing and dance to the Lord, proclaiming the greatness of Yahweh, the great I am, how He delivers, protects, and provides. But the supplies they brought from Egypt are running out. The songs fade, and the rejoicing dwindles. Apart from the Lord, there is no prospect of physical nourishment. They need water. They forget the goodness and provision of the Lord, His great deliverance only days before. and they do not pray or ask, but they grumble and complain to God. And then pick up with me here in verse 22 of chapter 15. Verse 22, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. So there at the end of 15, we see God miraculously removes the bitterness of the water. They needed something to drink. Moses then drank the water and are satisfied and filled. Then, being led by God, they arrive and make camp at this lush oasis in the desert that has 12 springs of water and 70 date palms. And this is where we pick up in chapter 16. And then if you look at verse 1. Then they set out for Elim, the oasis. Set out from Elim, the oasis, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The immediate setting or context of Israel is one of abundant deliverance and provision. They just spent a days at a bountiful oasis. They were given water to drink, and they were delivered from the Egyptians as they were crushed by the waters of the Red Sea. Israel rejoiced, they were refreshed, and they were resupplied, but their hard hearts and unbelief remained. And just to point out here that term wilderness of sin, it jumped out at me, but wilderness of sin here is strictly a geographical title. Yes, they are a sinful people wandering through the wilderness, but what it's getting at is they're journeying to Mount Sinai, so the area around the mountain is just called the wilderness of sin. And it's just a good lesson for us that as we study Scripture, we need to be very careful to let Scripture explain itself and not read things into the passages that the author did not intend. So it's just strictly a title there. Also, in verse 1 here, we see that it is the 15th day of the second month. And in the Passover account, back in 11 and 12 of Exodus, we learn that Israel left Egypt around the middle of the first month. It is thus has been close to a month that Israel has already been wandering and their supplies are dwindling. The stores of water ran out, as we saw at the end of 15, and now, in the beginning of chapter 16 here, their food is becoming scarce. Despite the miraculous provision mere days before, the whole people began to grumble and complain again. And that is their setting. Let us move from the setting and examine Israel's grumbling, where their unbelief is uncovered. And look with me in verses 2 and 3. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. There are a few shocking things in this complaint. First, the people voice their complaint, their grumbling, their murmuring towards Moses and Aaron, but who is it really against? We learn from verse 8 that when Moses says, and what are we of Moses and Aaron? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. The people's grumbling was not against the messengers, but it was against God himself. Another shocking thing is that Israel is saying we would be better off if we were dead in light of this hardship. The need for food is truly there. They need sustenance. They are running out of supplies. They need physical nourishment. They remember the meat pots of Egypt, but not the slavery, not the bondage, not the murder, not the oppression. Their memory is very short. After singing of God's deliverance and provision and trusting the promise of God, they are now saying it would be better off if they had died in Egypt, because at least then their bellies would have been full and their appetites would have been satisfied. But the complaint cuts even deeper. The people even invoke the Lord's involvement in this. Note the phrase, by the Lord's hand, in verse 3. The Lord's hand, which is a theme in Exodus, describes how the Lord delivered Israel. In chapter 13, verse 3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day when you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place." When the people of Israel wished that they had died by the hand of the Lord rather than being delivered by it, they show that they have not understood what his power on their behalf reveals about the person of God and his fulfillment of his promises. He is using his power and his majesty to fulfill his good purposes of his promises to Israel. And they turn around and say, "We would have preferred to be victims of your mighty, powerful hand rather than being delivered by it, because we are going through hardship right now." Their unbelief in this grumbling is being uncovered. When they had supplies and water, they were happy. But as soon as those supplies were gone, so went their faith and their dependence on God, who by his hand had delivered and provided for them. You know, it's easy to trust when there is no need, when we have everything. But when we are faced with hardship and challenges, trust and dependence are quickly rejected. Unbelief is the condition of Israel's hearts here. It's the same sin that Adam fell prey to in the garden. He didn't trust God. It was unbelief. The lies of the serpent are echoing to Israel. Has God really said? Can you really trust him? Will he really take care of you? Israel failed just like Adam before them. The sin of unbelief, the lack of faith, not trusting, not depending upon, there are many ways to describe it, and many ways in which it is revealed in Israel, in Adam, and in our own lives. But regardless, the end result is always there. It's deadly. It's even what ultimately keeps some of Israel from entering their promised land. Belief or unbelief, faith or the lack thereof, drive the actions which result either in the fruit of obedience or disobedience. You can't separate the two. Your belief will always drive your actions. This is the content of Israel's testing. Israel's testing is whether they will walk in the Lord's instructions or not. And we see this next. The testing is walking in the Lord's instruction. And verse 4 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction.'" There are two key words here, walk and test. Walk refers to how a person conducts their life. If one is to walk in the instruction of the Lord, he would be obedient to God's commands. The second important word here is to test. To test has a sense to examine or to prove. It reveals what is already there through questions and events. Students may be cringing right now thinking, "Don't remind me of tests, I might have one tomorrow." Something like that. They are much more familiar with this, but we all can remember them. On tests, exams, whatever it may be, questions are asked to reveal or show proof of the student's knowledge of that subject. Testing is an opportunity to prove oneself to be competent in that area. It reveals what is already there. Similar to when doctors do examinations, they evaluate the condition of the patient. God is using the circumstances of Israel to test them, to reveal whether or not they will obey God. The condition of their heart will not change because of the test, but rather the test will draw out and prove or show what's really in their hearts, and it's unbelief here. God's directions on how to gather the manna will give opportunity to demonstrate or prove their faith and obedience to him, and that is the nature of the testing. And on this idea, Douglas Stewart comments that the grand object of Israel's being led into the wilderness was that they might receive a religious training directly under the eye of God. And the first lesson taught them was a constant dependence on God for their daily nourishment. It was not just a test to see if they could follow instructions, but a test to see the condition and belief in their hearts. The test itself required faith for an agricultural people, which Israel was. Farmers know that if one harvests only enough food in a day to meet the needs of that one day, eventually that you're not going to have enough food because crops and animals do not produce a harvest every day of the year. And now, in the instructions to go out and only collect what you need for just that one day, they are being asked to restrain their natural tendency as farmers to gather as much as was available, to gather in anticipation when there would be no harvest. God was teaching them to trust only in Him every day. As the chapter progresses, the text reveals Israel was not exercising faithful obedience, and yet God was still gracious to them. It is because God's provision had nothing actually to do with Israel. Israel was in the throes of unbelief, failure, and hunger. God graciously provided. God's gracious provision is embedded in His character of who He is. God doesn't change, and the reality is true for us as well. We depend on Him because we know we are helpless, unworthy, and undeserving. It is not about us, it's about Him. We too can experience God's gracious provision in the midst of sin and failure, like Israel, not because of us, because of who God is. Because He is just, He is loving, He is gracious, He is merciful, He is abounding in steadfast love. And the Lord always provides. Therefore, He is worthy of our dependence, our trust, our obedience. Like Israel, we can also experience God's gracious provision, for the Lord always provides. Next, we'll see that in His promises and presence, you will know God delivers. In verse 4, God promises to rain down bread from heaven for Israel. They certainly don't deserve it. They are ungrateful and they don't trust God for this. Yet God still gives them what they need. Notice how provision is woven together with the promise and the presence of God. Israel's testing is an issue of belief and trust. Moses says in verse 6, you will know God delivers. You will know that it is the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And this will occur when God provides for them meat and manna and reveals Himself in His glory. Even in their unbelief, God is gracious in His provision. John MacArthur comments here, Israel's short-term memory loss would be short-lived because that very day of complaint would witness not only God's provision for them, but also would powerfully remind them of who had brought them out of Egypt, namely the Lord their God. Israel would know it was God who brought them out of Egypt. They would know it was God who delivers. And for the Christ follower, you can know and experience that God delivers. He delivers from sin, from wrath, from oppression, from bondage, and from fear. If you have put your faith, your trust, your dependence, your life in Jesus Christ, this true faith is evidenced by a changed life, and that you have proved yourself and that you follow the instructions of the Lord, not out of compulsion, but out of love, trust, and obedience. But not only can you know that the Lord delivers, but you can see the glory of the Lord. Moses writes that Israel will see the glory of the Lord. Glory is synonymous with splendor, honor, praise, and worthiness. The phrase is used to describe the manifestation of God's greatness here and in other passages of Scripture. Other places, it's seen as a consuming fire. We see that in Exodus 24. Other places, a cloud, radiance, brightness. It fills the tabernacle. It can be seen, and it brings fear. So this is all tied up in seeing the glory of the Lord. But also, God's glory, since God's glory refers to God's majesty, it is inherently related to God's presence. And that is our next point. God will draw near, and that is the very glory of the Lord. God will draw near, for He is the glory of the Lord, and this emphasizes the actual presence of God in their midst. God stating to Israel, I have heard your grumblings, reveals that God is going to respond. We saw several times when we read that God says, I've heard your grumblings, I've heard your grumblings, I've heard your grumblings, and he is going to respond. But God didn't need Israel to grumble to know their needs, as if their complaints could somehow inform him of something he had no previous knowledge. We don't worship an open, changing, in-process God, but an omniscient and omnipotent one. God's hearing of Israel's grumblings anticipates that he will act. He is going to show up. He will be present in their midst. Therefore, Israel, be ready. God is coming. Expect a response. And then we see that in verse 10. Moses writes, it came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. His presence came in their midst. Israel receives God's promises, his presence, and next, his provision. He graciously provides physical nourishment through meat, through bread from heaven, and through the Sabbath rest. And please read with me verses 11 through 15. Verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This really is amazing. Here you have this rebellious people grumbling against God. God gives Israel quail meat, a delicacy, then a sweet bread from heaven, and then, what's more, instructions to allow for physical rest despite the fact that they were grumbling, whining, and dishonoring God by not trusting him. They're being driven by their appetites, they are living in the moment, and then they grumble against God. And then they accuse him, saying, you should have used your mighty power instead of delivering us. You should have wiped us out. And yet, God, in his grace, still provides for these people. We have such a picture of a people's ungratefulness and unworthiness and sin on one hand, and then God's grace and mercy on the other. And that is a reality for any of us who have embraced Jesus Christ in faith. We don't deserve it. It's God's gracious gift, and he pours out his mercy and his love and his grace on us if we put our trust and dependence in him. God graciously provides. For you hunters out there, if you've ever had a deer or turkey just decide to stroll right up next to you, lay down, and let you do your thing, let me know. I'd really like to hear that story. Well, or how about if you're out fishing on the river or the lake, and this biggest fish you've ever seen just decides to jump out of the water right in your boat, right in your lap. And that'd be pretty nice, right? The reality is that usually just doesn't happen. Jim Galo actually showed me a picture after the first service that he had a group of turkeys just walk up in the road. So I guess it is. But interestingly, though, animals don't usually come to the ones who are hunting them, who are seeking them for food. And yet, interestingly, that's pretty close to what happened for Israel here when God provided the meat. And we can learn that the Lord provides in both natural and supernatural ways for his undeserving people. The glory of the Lord, God himself, led Israel to camp at this place in a pillar of cloud and during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And this spot that they were camped at is exactly where God wanted them to be. And then you take the fact that quails are a bird that migrate. And it just happened to be late spring when they make their migration. In this time, in this part of the year, in this location, quail will fly over the Red Sea from Africa, and they land on the other side exhausted, making it basically a rest stop there because of the long flight. And it just happened to be where God precisely led his people. So then they go out that night, the quail are coming in after their long flight, landing around them. It tells that the quail covered the camp, and they're so exhausted they can't really flee. So people just go out there, gather the birds, dress them, clean them up, and have their eat to the fill. God provided meat graciously for Israel. Not only that, the Lord also provides bread from heaven. There really is no viable option to explain manna other than the supernatural provision of God. I read one commentator who said, the manna could be the result of remains of plant lice or aphids feeding on the local tamarisk trees. Really? Insect remains and droppings are able to feed and nourish that many people? It's actually quite absurd when you think about it. But God's word is clear. God miraculously provided for his people. When the dew evaporated in the morning, the bread from heaven lay there on the ground, available for Israel to collect and then eat. They clearly had never seen this before. So if it was those insect remains or whatever he thought it could be, they hadn't seen it before. The fact that they'd never seen it before is indicative of its name. They call it manna means what is it? I was thinking, Christmas time is coming soon, and at this time, gift giving and receiving will abound as we just celebrate the greatest gift ever given, that of Jesus Christ for us. But has anyone ever given a present and your loved one then looks at you, they kind of hesitate, they're trying to appear grateful, and they say, ah, thanks, but what is it? Israel sees the bread from heaven, the manna on the ground, and asks Moses, what is this? Moses' response, I believe, reveals the tone of the people. I am not certain, but I wonder if the question did sound more like this. What is this? Are you sure we can eat this? You see, Moses could have said here in response what he wrote for us later in verse 31. In verse 31, we learn, it says, the house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. But Moses doesn't give that reply here when Israel first asked, what is it? Why? Well, we already know Israel is a critical, grumbling, ungrateful people with unbelief in their hearts. Moses does not respond by describing the nature of the good thing God has given, but rather notes the source of it. He makes this emphasis when he says, it is the bread the Lord has given you. And I had to smile at his response because many times as a child, I would often ask, what's for dinner? And I probably asked too often, judging on the response. But some of those times I would get, what's for dinner? Food. It wouldn't get the description, what we have and what it's going to taste like. It's food. You're going to be provided for. Eat it. That's all you get to know. Israel asked for it here. And what does Moses say? He doesn't give it, describe it or anything. He just says, what is it? It's the bread from heaven that God has provided for you. The reality is that God has provided it, and it is sufficient for you. It's for your nourishment and your survival. It is a bread which the Lord has given to you to eat. And then we also see here, along with the provision of the manna came instructions regarding its collection. If the Israel obeyed these instructions, they would be sustained daily and then even enjoy a weekly pattern of physical rest. So God also provides physical rest for his people. In verses 4 and 5, when Moses was first told about the bread from heaven and the coming testing of the people, Israel was commanded to collect a double portion on the sixth day, the day before the Sabbath. And many Israelites did, in fact, keep this command and would enjoy that rest. And if you could look back to the text with me, we're going to pick up in verses 22 and read through 31. And so many Israelites actually did in fact keep this command and would enjoy the rest of God. Verse 22, now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. And all that is left over, put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And what had happened before, for those who had tried to collect more and keep it overnight, the following morning, the manna was filled with worms and it was unable to eat. And so, again, in their disobedience, not following God's command, they couldn't even have what they went out and collected. So he's referencing that there. So they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And the amazing thing is there, so if they had collected that double portion in the first 5 days of the week, it wouldn't have stayed overnight. And yet on the sixth day, the day before the Sabbath, they collect that double portion, and this time it stays through the night. And this is just a supernatural miracle of God that he is providing for his people. And then picking back up in verse 25, Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions?" And he says, "you" there. Moses is serving as the mouthpiece of God to the people. So God is saying to Israel, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instruction?" Then verse 29, "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Here Moses drew the lesson of the Sabbath for the Israelites, emphasizing that it also represented a gift, a provision of God. Jesus taught about it when he said in Mark 2 that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was for man's good, that they could have rest. The instruction to collect 2 days' worth on the sixth day made that Sabbath rest possible. If the people obeyed the Lord's instructions, they had no need to gather manna on the Sabbath, and then they would be able to rest. And this is also preparing them to have that regular pattern of setting aside that day later in Exodus at Mount Sinai, when the law is given to them, there are more instructions on what is to be done on the Sabbath. But again, here the issue is following and obeying the instructions of the Lord, and with that comes that physical rest that Israel needs. God's provision for the Israelites immediately addressed both their short-term and long-term need for physical nourishment. God was teaching them that he is the ultimate provider, that he gives them not necessarily what they expect, but always what they need. God satisfying them with the bread of heaven becomes a theme throughout the rest of Scripture that not only refers to the manna described in this account, but to the ultimate provision of eternal sustenance, Jesus Christ himself. God provides both physical nourishment to his people, but also spiritual nourishment for his people. And one form of this spiritual nourishment is God's very word that we have before us, the Bible. And please turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8 with me, as we are going to look at the first form of spiritual nourishment God gives us is his word, the Bible. And then Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna with which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." So they're testing that whole idea. They were made hungry so that they would learn that they aren't just fed by physical bread alone, but they need the very words of God in their life. That's what they feed on as well. Not only does man need physical sustenance, but spiritual sustenance as well. And we receive this by a regular feeding on the word of God, by living on everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, by reading, by meditating, by studying, by praying through Scripture. And Jesus gets at this in John chapter 4. When the disciples were questioning Jesus about food, they said, "Well, what did you get to eat? You should be hungry right now." And his need of it, Jesus then tells them in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Well, you can only do the will of God if you know his will. You need to know his instructions and his commands. And in order to have that knowledge, you have to be regularly reading and studying his words in order to do that. And there's a lesson here for us in our and just our discipline in the regular study of the Bible and Bible intake. It must be regular and preferably occur daily. Physically, if we don't eat regularly, our bodies will atrophy and eventually perish. Also, binge eating is not healthy either. Perhaps apart from in times of intense fasting, no one eats only once a week on Sunday and then tries to get their fill and sustenance that will last them throughout the whole week and wait till the next Sunday. And yet, do we do that in our spiritual lives and treat our spiritual food that way? We come to church, we get our fill on Sunday, maybe Wednesday, maybe once or twice a week, and then we expect to stay spiritually healthy and vibrant. If we know that in our physical lives we can't be sustained on a diet like that, why would we expect anything different in our spiritual lives? We need the word of God. We live not only on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Just reflect on the words of David in Psalm 19 as he is just extolling the excellencies of God's word. So Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, and just hear these words. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." Is God's word more desirable to you than gold? It's precious. We must treasure it in our life, and we have abundant access to it right here, anytime we want. Brothers and sisters, we must be consistently feeding on God's word for our spiritual nourishment. And it's such a joy to be a part of a church that cherishes the word. Even this weekend, there's a quiz retreat where children, teenagers, even adults have spent countless hours memorizing, meditating on Scripture, and now they have this culminating event. And it's just neat to be in a church that values the Word so highly, because, I mean, and God values it highly. We need it. We must feed on the Word of God, and also the people of God must be spiritually nourished and made alive through God Himself. And this is the second aspect of our spiritual nourishment, through God, the Word, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as you turn there, Paul here is recalling the history of Israel, and he later exhorts the Christian to flee idolatry in light of the example of Israel. And he speaks of the wilderness wanderings and what Israel went through in this time. And so we're going to read 1 Corinthians 10, and starting in verse 1. So 1 Corinthians 10, picking up in verse 1. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all ate the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. For they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come." Here we have an example to learn from, which is for our good and instruction, but also, what did Paul mean about Christ being a form of spiritual nourishment? they were fed, they their hunger and their thirst was met by Christ, the spiritual rock. Well, turn back to John chapter 6 with me. As you turn there, manna, the bread from heaven in Exodus chapter 16, given to Israel in the wilderness wanderings, prefigure Christ, the bread of heaven, who gives eternal life. Again, manna, the bread from heaven in Exodus 16, given to Israel in their wilderness wanderings, prefigure Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven, who gives eternal life. In John chapter 6, we're going to pick up in the end of the chapter, but in the earlier part, Jesus is in a setting that is lacking many resources, a wilderness of sorts. And yet there is a large group of people that needs to be fed. Jesus miraculously provides food for 5,000 men, which is really probably 10 to 12,000 when you include the women and children. And he did this all through multiplying 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He miraculously provided. The people ate until they were filled and satisfied. Jesus then decides to walk across the Sea of Galilee at night. Then the next morning, the people are looking for him. They get in their boats, and they go to the other side because they want to be fed again. Then they see him over there, and they ask in astonishment, "How did you get here? We didn't see you get in the boat." And then this is where we pick up Jesus' words in response. Verse 26, John chapter 6. Jesus answers them and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but is my Father who gives you the true bread of heaven, out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one whom comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but for the will of him who sent me. This is the will of whom sent me, that all of that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.'" Verse 41 is very sad. The Jews' response there shows that in Jesus' day, the Jews had the same sinful heart of unbelief as their ancestors had in the wilderness. They grumbled, they complained, and they did not trust in God nor his word, even at the revealing of Jesus, the promised Messiah, right there in front of them. Jesus is the bread of heaven. He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." The will of God the Father, stated in verse 40, is that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, again, that idea of trust, of dependence, and then a life that is transformed in that, out of that belief and dependence. So everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. They will never again be hungry, never thirst again. They are sealed for eternity to be raised to newness of life on the last day. Belief is a dependence and action. It is faith. Put your faith in and follow Jesus. He is the ultimate provision for your soul, for my soul, for a lost world out there who needs Christ, the ultimate provision. You feed, you partake, you believe and embrace and follow him. Back to Israel in the wilderness, God gave promises to them. He drew near to them and he gave provision. In this age, in Christ, the bread of heaven come down, born in Bethlehem, which the name means house of bread. which God not only has drawn near, but God took on flesh. He dwelled among his people and has graciously made available the greatest provision for the greatest need of our lives, that through faith, which itself is a gift from God, we receive this provision. And the conduct of our life will prove if our faith is genuine. Our actions don't save us, but they are a fruit of a life transformed by God's grace and an evidence of that faith. It is our testing, if you will. Give glory to God and give him the honor he is due, for he alone is worthy of everything. Your life, your devotion, your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. There are only two options for how you live your life in relation to God, for how you walk and trust your life to God. There are only two options. You are either walking in disobedience, stemming from unbelief towards God, or you are walking in obedience with God, stemming from faith enabled by grace. And in Exodus 16, we see these two lives. You see a picture when the people have faith and they believe. You see them getting the temporal provision of that. God miraculously provides regardless in this case. But we see a life of unbelief that is characterized by bitterness, by ungratefulness, by grumbling, by murmuring, just all sorts of things. There's a long blank there, so you could put just simply a life of walking in disobedience or the lack of faith is characterized by an ungodly character. You also in that next blank, the life of disobedience, of the lack of faith, is characterized by misguided, by twisted, by misinformed appetites. Remember, Israel was longing. They had the appetite for food, which is a good thing because our hunger leads us to be dependent on God for our nourishment. But they were longing back for the place of bondage, of slavery. And so we see that their appetites had been twisted. And then also, for those in Israel who did not obey the Lord's instruction, they failed that test in a sense of following after the Lord and walking in his ways, they forfeited the provision. So those who didn't follow the rules in collecting the manna, the manna was either filled with worms the next morning or on the Sabbath they went out to collect in vain. They forfeited their Sabbath rest, and then they still had to go back and just make use of God's provision already made for them. So we see that unbelief, walking in unbelief, you have the ungodly character, ungodly appetites, and you forfeit the provision that is already there. Because in their disobedience, they forfeited what God had already made available to them. On the other hand, walking in obedience, a life of faith transformed by God's grace, we receive God's provision, God's satisfaction, and God's rest. And we see that picture there in the text of God graciously providing. He satisfies the people, gives them food to the fill. He provides for them 40 years in the wilderness, sustaining them, and he also gives them rest. When Israel obeys the commands of the Lord, when they walk in his instruction, they receive their provision, their hunger is satisfied, and they are able to experience God's rest. Israel's journey to their promised land was difficult. It was full of testing to prove, to show the condition of their hearts, to show if they would follow the Lord's instructions or not. Your journey this morning, our journey in life of dependence on God, isn't through a parched and desolate desert wilderness, but it's through a world devastated by sin, awaiting redemption. It is a world ruled by the adversary of God who is seeking to devour you. And he is spreading the same lies he said to Adam, to Israel, and even tried to tempt Christ with. The lie that God cannot be trusted. Has God really said? It is the wretched state of a heart of unbelief. And maybe this morning we affirm our trust, we affirm our dependence, our faith in God. And yet, maybe we're in a place in life where we're saying, God, why did you bring me out to this place in the wilderness? I wish you had left me here. I hope we can be encouraged to know that God always has our good in mind. He provides for every need. And maybe that place you're in the wilderness right now is meant to test you, to grow your faith, to make you more like Christ, which is your ultimate good. So make no mistake. Mark it down. Circle it. Underline it. Whatever you need to do, etch this in the very foundation of your life. God graciously provides. God graciously provides. God graciously provides. Please pray with me. Dear Father, I'm just overwhelmed by who you are and your grace and mercy towards us, that you would pour it out on such an undeserving and unworthy people. But it's not us that gets made much of, but it's you and the amazing grace that you give us. Lord, we pray that as we just reflect on these words, that these truths would take root in our lives, that we would be diligent seekers of your word, that we would be transformed in a life of faith, that we would be just a sweet aroma to a lost world who needs Christ as our lives are transformed, and show what it is to live a faithful, obedient life to God with his blessing. Lord, we thank you for Christ and who is our ultimate provision, and it's his precious name we pray. Amen.